the revelation. Did we get 666 taken care of last week? Someone called this week, and one of our ladies called and said, "I'm so glad you said last week what you said about the 666 and about that we ought not to be paranoid about that and be looking under every rock for this particular thing." She had been reading that day in the Old Testament, and I didn't look this up, but she was reading. She told me in First Kings chapter 10, and it talked about Solomon gathering up the silver and the gold and so on for the preparation to build the temple of the Lord. And one of them, oh, here it is, 1 Kings 10:14. Now the weight of gold that came, I told you that, you know, some people so all concerned about this 666 that if they they got a check at a restaurant for $6.66, they wouldn't pay it. You know, they'd want to have to write a different check. I can't pay that number. Or if they get a phone number with a 666 in it, they can't have that phone number, you know, because maybe that's the mark of the beast. And we talked last week about the significance of the mark of the beast, and the 666 is not near as important as what it means. So, and here, this is where she was reading this verse. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents. 603 is how many? 666. Now, is God in charge of these things? No. So Solomon should have said, "Whoa, I can't have a 666. I can't have a 666 talents of gold come to me. Take one back or give me an extra one, God." Huh? So that it just makes the point what we were talking about last week, that we get all wrapped up in something that causes us to be paranoid. When it comes time for the people in the days of the tribulation to take the mark of the beast or to refuse it, it will not be a simple matter of getting a phone number with three sixes in it. It will be a matter of giving yourself to the beast and submitting yourself to the Antichrist and thereby rejecting Jesus. That's the significance of it. All right, tonight we take up our discussion in the 14th chapter. And the events that we see here in the 14th chapter are sort of like, you know, when you go to the movies, for those of you who still do, are there any decent movies worth seeing? I like the old movies and I watch them on TV, but I haven't been to a movie theater in so long, I don't even know if they still sell popcorn in them. Is that the way they do it? But when I used to go years ago, they always had previews of coming attractions. They still do that? Previews of coming attractions. And chapter 14 is a previews of coming attractions. Much of what we see in the book of Revelation is, when we study it, we really have to study the fact of what is happening. We don't always know precisely when. The scripture is not clear as to, we know that these events from chapter 5 until chapter 20 are all occurring within a final 7-year period that is going to come upon the world. Jesus said, "Great tribulation such the world has never seen." And so we know the general time frame, but we cannot be precise about when exactly these things happen. One thing that we know occurs in the midpoint of the tribulation is that the Antichrist, the image of the Antichrist, is set up in the temple at Jerusalem, and the people of the world are required to fall down and worship it. But the scripture tells us precisely that this happens right in the middle. Many of the things of the events that we are reading about, we do not see precisely. And if you will do any research on the commentaries of this material, many, many commentaries written on the book of Revelation, excuse me, and if you will read those commentaries, you will find that few of them agree. So my approach is to take those things that are clearly specified and acknowledge them and accept them and receive them. Those that are not to speculate on them, because if it's not important for the Lord to tell us precisely when, then it's not important for us to know precisely when. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said that God has revealed many things to us, but the things that he has not revealed are reserved for himself. And we ought not to struggle with them or wrestle with them dilute our testimony by coming up with some wild harebrained scheme based upon the machinations of our imagination, and thereby reduce our testimony or diminish our testimony. Do you understand what I mean? I think we need to major on those things that are clear in the Scripture, and those things that are not clear, we just accept them for what they are, and not try to build our life around things where we have incomplete information. So in the 14th chapter, we are going to get a glimpse of what is going to be happening in the future. We believe, based on the overall witness of the book of Revelation and also some of the Old Testament prophecies that concern this time period, that the events that we'll be reading about tonight will be occurring in the last half of the tribulation. But whether it will be towards the middle or towards the end, we can't be precise. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, who is this lamb? The lamb is Jesus. We know that from the fifth chapter of Revelation. And where is this Mount Zion, do you think? Can you tell from what we have read thus far? We can't really tell till we read the second. Let's read the second verse and then you'll know. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, does that tell you where this is taking place? The scene is taking place in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12 says that there's a heavenly Mount Zion, of which the earthly one is simply a replica of. And on that mount, which apparently where the throne of God sits, and the Lamb is there with him, John said, I saw 144,000. And the things that distinguish these 144,000, at least initially, he said, I saw his father, that is the Lamb's father's name, written in their forehead. Now, have we seen the 144,000 before? Are these the 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses? No, we said that we saw clearly that's not at all what this is. Who are these 144,000? Do you remember where we saw them before? Let's look at the seventh chapter, Revelation, the seventh chapter, and let's look at the description of 144,000 people who were especially selected by the Lord for a special purpose, and see if these might be the same ones. Chapter 7, verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then it lists the 12 tribes and 12,000 from each. Now, does that sound like the same group? It does to me as well. It says here that they were sealed in their forehead. And in Revelation 14, John said, I saw that the seal was the name of the Heavenly Father, written in some way that he could see in their foreheads. Now, when we studied about them in the seventh chapter, who were these 144,000? We know that they were all Jews, and we know that there were 12,000 from each of the tribes. And what did they do? What is their specialty? Their specialty is evangelism. They are power-filled, spirit-filled, gospel-preaching evangelists. And these are, from what we can gather, if they are not the primary instrument of the Lord in the earth in that day for evangelism, they certainly have a special place in this final evangelistic outreach, because they are the only ones up to this point that are shown as having that particular ministry. And as we read on in the seventh chapter, they were apparently very successful, because a great multitude of believers came into the kingdom of God through their ministry. Well, we see here in the 14th chapter that their ministry is concluded. And how they have died, we are not precisely told. When exactly this is, we don't know, but we think it's towards the end of this period, because it just does not seem appropriate. The Lord would take his evangelists out of the earth unless it was very fairly close to the end. It says that that these have a special place with the Lord at this particular time, that he saw the Lamb on Zion, he saw the 144,000 with them. In verse 2, he said he heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And elsewhere in the scripture, that voice describes the voice of God. When you hear the voice of that sounds like thunder, or the voice that is like many waters, that is a description of the voice of God. John said, I heard that voice. And then he said, I heard the voice of harpers that were harping with their harps. And when we look over, I believe it's in the 16th chapter, we will see who these harpers are. And so we'll not stop to do that right now. We'll pick that up when we get to it. And it says that somebody, there's a third verse says, they sung. And we don't want to presume who they are just yet, because we can't tell whether it's they, the 144,000, whether it's they, the harpers, who it is that's singing, but we'll find out a little bit later here. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts. Remember that around the throne of God, John said he saw four living creatures with this marvelous description of these very unusual creatures who were continually in worship before the throne of God. Also, he said he saw the elders, which is what he had seen in his other visions of the throne, especially in chapter 4. And we're told that no man could learn that song except, now we see who was singing it, the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. We don't know what the song is. We don't know what it sounds like. We don't know why it is that no one else could learn the song. But the inference is that the experience, you know, so those of you who have lived a while know that because of life's experiences, your testimony and the way that you worship God is affected by how he has touched your life. That if you have been through a time of great distress, if you have been through a time when you didn't know whether you were going to make it or not, and he's brought you through, you can sing the songs of praise in a way that someone who has just kind of flip-flopped through life cannot sing. Do you understand what I mean? It's not so much that you can't sing the words, but there's no real understanding in your spirit unless you have really experienced these things. Who could deny the fact that we have compassion with others? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that God comforts us in our difficulties so that we may comfort them who need comforting. You remember that passage? And there's no way that you can really comfort a person who's going through a particular thing as well if you've never experienced it yourself as if you have. This is precisely why the Bible tells us that Jesus, it makes a wonderful high priest for us, because he has been tempted in every way like as we are. He knows exactly how we're feeling, and that's what makes him a faithful high priest. That's what makes him a compassionate God. That's what makes him the kind of a personal Savior that we can relate to him in such a way that we don't have to tell him what's going on. He knows what's going on, and he knows what that feels like. He's a faithful high priest to us. And so something has happened to these 144,000 that enables them to sing a song of worship and praise. I believe that the context seems to indicate that we know that there's great persecution during the tribulation period of all who know and love the Lord Jesus. And the persecution for those that are out on the front lines carrying the gospel around the world, and that's what these people are doing, the persecution for them must be something like we have never seen or know. And people who go through that kind of an experience have something in them that enables them to relate to the Lord in a way that is deeper and fuller and richer than others who have never really been tried. Barbara? Mm-hmm. Yes, okay. All right, so they're singing a song that nobody else can sing. No man can learn the song. It's something that's coming out of the Spirit. Also, something that we don't know very much about at this point, is when you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, didn't you begin to relate with Jesus in a very different way than you did before you were baptized in the Holy Spirit? Didn't your relationship with Him take on a whole new? Can't you have communion with Him from spirit to spirit, as the psalmist says, deep calls to deep, without even conversing? It's like a marriage, isn't it? When you're in a marriage, you live with a person long enough, you don't have to talk to them. You know exactly what's going on. You know exactly what they're thinking. You know exactly how they're feeling. And you can spend much time together without many words passing and still have communion and still have fellowship and still have relationship. What's happening there? It is something that's happening from spirit to spirit. And we think only in terms of they're singing a song that is just voice. It's just music and words. But my perception is that this is a song that is coming forth that is, we don't know very much about, but it's a song that is more spirit than anything else. That it's coming more from the heart than it is from the mouth. Do you understand what I'm saying, Barbara? Yes, that's communion. That's communion, and so that's what's happening here. That their song relates to their experience and their relationship with the Lord. Now let's go to the fourth verse here. This is kind of a curious one, and I want to talk about it for a few moments because I don't want us to misunderstand it. These 144,000 are described. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, if you take that passage, just that sentence, it would seem that it is a holier, more consecrated thing for a man never to have known a woman in a sexual, physical way. And that God has a higher view of celibacy and virginity than he does marriage. Isn't that what it sounds like? It says these men were not defiled with women. Now that may be for some of us a new term. How does a man defile himself with a woman? Is sex a defiling thing? Does it defile a person? Is a person more consecrated and more blessed in the eyes of the Lord if he has never known a sexual relationship with a woman, and does he defile himself when he does? Now, if all you ever read about in the Scripture about that subject was this verse, you could build a doctrine like that, couldn't you? But what about God's first commandment? You know what God's first commandment was? What was the first thing that God commanded man to do? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, how are you going to do that? I mean, we're all adults in here, aren't we? I mean, we know how that happens. Our mamas told us, didn't they? Our daddy. Now, how could God say in one place, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and then over here say, if you do that, you're going to be defiled? And we know that it can't mean that. Can it? It can't possibly mean that. In fact, you see why it's important for you to know the whole book. You've got to know the whole book. This is why I love for us in our Bible studies to take the whole book and do it verse by verse by verse. Because when you do that, you get the whole counsel of God. If you don't study the Word of God verse by verse by verse, and you just study it by topics. Now, we do topics, too, and get everything we can find about a particular topic and teach on that topic. But if you do only topical teaching or topical preaching, it's very easy to leave out things. You just never deal with them. You skip over verses, skip all over your Bible. But when you take it verse by verse, you can't pass over these things. I mean, here it is. It's right there, and you've got to deal with it. And when you do that, when you study your Bible verse by verse, book by, chapter by chapter, and book by book, you will find that you will get the entire counsel of God. And you begin to bear witness in your spirit. You'll read this and you will ask yourself the same question I did. Hey, wait a minute. This can't possibly be. Are you telling me that when I got married, that on my wedding night, I defiled myself? How can that be? That can't be right. In fact, if that was the case, Pastor, you wouldn't marry anybody, would you? Answer, that is correct. I would not. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. As I'm not into helping people defile themselves, right? Hebrews chapter 13. The words of institution for the marriage service are, marriage is honorable, instituted by God. If marriage was a bad thing, why do you suppose Jesus was at the wedding at Cana? Why do you suppose he made wine for the celebration at that wedding? Right? Marriage is not a defiling thing. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, 13, I'm sorry, I said 3, didn't I? 13. What's the verse? Fourth verse is the verse. Let's everybody read that together out loud. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. What does that mean? The marital relationship, you see, the sexual relationship within marriage does not defile. Is that what your Bible says? Now, the next part of that verse, let's read that. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, that sounds like a defiling, doesn't it? Now, what happens in the marriage bed? You see, what happens between men and women who are married is not a defiling thing. The defiling takes place when it is outside the realm of marriage. God has instituted the sexual relationship as one of the most wonderful things that he has granted to his human family. It is a blessing of God. It is not meant to defile, it's meant to bless. But it can be used in a defiling way, and it can defile both men and women when it is used outside the bonds that he has ordained. When he created, he had Adam and he had Eve. He had a husband and his wife, and he said, okay, now you two, you be fruitful and multiply. Not Eve, you see how many men you can multiply with, but Adam and Eve, you two, in the bonds of your marital relationship, you multiply and replenish the earth. How many of you know that it is a blessed thing, it's a godly thing to have children in a marriage? It's a godly thing to have lots of children. Be fruitful. Most people, when I ask what was the first commandment God ever gave, would never come up with the idea of be fruitful and multiply. That was his first commandment given to the family. All right, now let's go back to Revelation again and see. We want to hold our finger there at 14, and I want you to go to, Claire, what book are we going to find this? Matthew, chapter 19. Now let's see if we get some insight here. Claire says, every answer you need is in Matthew. Anytime you're looking for a Bible answer, go to Matthew. Very much of it is. Matthew chapter number 19, Jesus speaking in verse 12. Before we read the verse, does anybody not know what a eunuch is? Okay, thank you for your honesty, Candy. A eunuch, do you all know what a steer is as compared to a bull? You know that a steer is a male cattle without his male organs, his testicles. They're removed. The reason that animals are done that to, do you know what a gelding is as compared to a stud or a stallion? He has no testicles. Okay, the reason that's done is it changes the character of the animal. You've got a stallion that is, you know, and you just can't handle him. You just do a little surgery on him and he just gentles right down. if you have a bull and you want him to concentrate on growing beef and not on chasing heifers. I mean, this is, you know, I grew up on a farm, so these things are, you know, there's commonplace, and I learned them very young. And we assume everybody knows these, but everybody doesn't know these things. And so, you know, if you want a gentle, you've seen bulls that have rings in their nose because you have to control them, but you never put a ring in a steer's nose. Because once you take that part of his anatomy away, you take away his aggressiveness, and instead of chasing the heifers, he spends all his time doing what you want him to do, and that is eating grass and developing good beef, good food. Now, a eunuch is a man in the same condition. And in olden days, when kings and powerful men who had slaves, and they wanted the slaves to concentrate on their work and not to be chasing women and not to be thinking about that and so on, that they would do that to men. They would surgically remove their testicles, and they were called eunuchs. Most of the eunuchs would be in palaces. They also did that so that they could trust them around the palace women. And then they were servants that would not give any trouble. Okay? Now, thank God we live in an enlightened age. Now, Jesus talked about this about eunuchs here in this 12th verse of the 19th chapter. And I believe that part of what he's referring to here will be the 144,000. See if you can pick out the 144,000. Jesus said, "For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." All right, now, if I may ask the question, describe for me, what does Jesus mean when he says, there are eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb? Tell me what kind of a person that is. Pardon? No, not necessarily. He could be born impotent, yes, but that's not necessarily that's part of it, but there's more. Have you ever known young men who are not interested in girls? Have you ever known men that are just not interested in girls? You know, most guys, when they get to be your age, they're girl crazy. But all you think about is girls. You just want to be around them all the time. But you've known some, and you would call them unusual, wouldn't you? You'd call them odd. They just have no interest in girls. They don't look at them. They don't preen for them. They just don't care about women at all. They go on with their life, and they're just not interested. Now, that's a person who is born a eunuch. He may be physically a eunuch, Greg. Or he may be emotionally a eunuch. He's just not interested in women at all. And this is a person who will probably live his life single. He'll be perfectly happy. You look at him and you think, boy, that's an odd duck. How could a man be happy? You know, it's not normal. And it isn't normal in the sense of how men generally are, thankfully. But there are some, Jesus said, who are born that way. Okay? All right, now the second type of eunuch is one who is made eunuch of men or by men. What kind of eunuch would that be? Describe that person. All right, that's a person who has been surgically adjusted, and man has made him in that condition, and he has the physical things. He has no testosterone flowing in his body. That chemical production has been removed from his body, and so he has no male tendencies with regard to the female. He may grow, you know, big and strong and muscular and all of that. He may be real good for putting at the grinding mill, say. But he is, he'll absolutely, you know, never father children and never be interested in women. All right? And then the third type of eunuch that Jesus talked about was those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, someone tell me what kind of a person that is. Yes? Yes? Say what? Priests.
Uh-huh.
Priests. That's unfortunate with the priests. You know, the Roman Catholic priests believe that in order to be a priest, they have to be celibate. And that's man's doctrine and not God's. But the fact that they believe it and they are doing it to honor the Lord, they are making themselves a eunuch. In other words, not physically, but emotionally. These are men who have decided that in order to serve the Lord, I can serve Him more completely and more fully without being concerned about women. Okay? Now, this is not a bad thing. Do we know anybody who ever did that? Name me one. Paul? Name me another one. Jesus. I mean, the Master Himself. If He was in every manner like as we are, then do you suppose He had no interest in women? See, we don't even think about that, do we? But He was a man equipped physically, emotionally, just as we are. And for Him to be tempted in every manner like as we are, then obviously He had to have the same kinds of feelings that we all have had. And that includes sexual feelings. But He was able to keep those under control and keep them in the right place. He was 30 years old when He began His ministry, 33 years old when He died. Now some of you younger men, you ask yourself, could I make it to 33? You know, knowing that I would never know a woman, never be married. But He made Himself a eunuch for the sake of His ministry. Joan mentioned Paul. Paul was never married, lived his entire life as a single man. Why did he do that? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We really got your attention when we began to touch on this subject, didn't we? I noticed the antennas really popping up here. First Corinthians 7 is a passage that Paul is talking about marriage and the appropriate relationships within marriage and so on. And I don't want to read the entire part, marriage, divorce, and all of that. But what I want to read is beginning at the 24th verse of chapter 7. And I think you will see very quickly and clearly Paul's advice from his own personal experience. And perhaps then we will understand this 144,000. Remember, that's what we're looking for, information on them. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein to abide with God. Now concerning virgins, in those days, unmarried were virgins. And so you will notice the interchangeability of the term virgin and unmarried. To Paul, they are both the same. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. The Lord has not commanded me in this area. Yet I'm going to give you my judgment, and remember that I'm one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. And I believe I have wisdom on this, but I do not have the specific, I cannot say, thus saith the Lord. I'm saying here, thus saith Paul. Okay? He's making the distinction. Verse 26 is a key verse. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. And the idea here is, what he's describing is, if a man is single, let him not look for a wife. Why? Because of the present distress. In other words, if you were Paul, do you suppose Paul could have accomplished what he did had he been married and had a family? No way he could. Now that doesn't mean that having a family is wrong. Because having a family is being obedient to the first commandment, isn't it? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. It's a holy thing. It's a blessed thing. And we read Hebrews 13:4. The marriage bed is honorable and in all undefiled. So there's nothing wrong with marriage. It's a high estate ordained by God. But if a man is going to give himself to the work of the ministry, as Paul did, Paul said, for the present distress, it is good for a man to be, so to be. Verse 7, look at the 7th verse. I would that all men were even as I myself. He's talking here about being single. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. He is recommending here to those that are giving themselves full time to the service of God that they stay single. We'll read a few more verses in just a moment, but just as an aside here, for a number of years we worked with a missionary family that worked in Mexico. You remember the Dale Smith family? Many of you do. And as a pastor and overseeing that ministry and working with them, one of the great difficulties for Dale in doing his work was providing for his family. We go, where am I going to house my... Now, Dale could live in the back of a pickup truck. You know, he could take a three-week trip into the mountains. But in the meantime, what was he going to do with his family? He had to have a place for them to live. He had to have a place for his children to go to school. He had to have security for them. That there were places he could not go as a father because it was too dangerous. He could lose his life. What would happen to his family? And so every decision that he made was dependent upon, what about my family? When you take a wife, you take on that responsibility, and you just can't do anything. You can't just take off next week for the Philippines for a three-week preaching crusade in the Philippines. You've got a wife and a family at home. And the Scripture clearly says that a man ought not to, if you read the seventh chapter, we'll not look at it tonight, but you can look at it yourself in the early verses, that if a man and a woman are married, that they ought to remain in close enough proximity that they can have a regular sexual relationship, and that the only time a man and his wife ought to deny themselves one another is when they decide to by agreement so that they can pray and fast. And then they should quickly come back together, because that's what God has used. That particular relationship is what God has used to join husbands and wives together in the intimacy of marriage. And he says, if you don't come back, if you stay apart too long, what's going to happen? Satan will get advantage over you. This is one of the concerns that I have about a family man who takes a job that requires him to be away from home for weeks, months at a time. When the country goes to war, it's something that you cannot avoid. You know, when you're part of the in the service and they send you off. But hey, listen, if you're married, don't you join the service. If you're married, don't you join the service. Because if you're in the service, how are you going to look after your wife if you're taking a three-month cruise? How are you going to look after your wife if you are sent to Germany for a year? Well, I'll bring her along. What, 6 months from now when they find housing for you? Those are difficult marriages, very difficult. So, in fact, in the Scripture, I won't take you to the verse, but you find it in Deuteronomy. Under the law of Moses, do you know what God showed Moses to do for young couples when they got married? That a young man was not supposed to either go to war or to have any overwhelming business responsibility for at least a year. So if a man was going to get married, they wouldn't take him to war. They wouldn't take him in the army. You suppose God knows about these things? You suppose that there's some wisdom here? Yes, there is. And so this is something that we need to be careful of. Those of us who are not yet married, these are important decisions. Especially they're important decisions to all of us, but they are especially important to those of us who are engaged in the full-time ministry, and we believe that ministry may not be a settled type ministry. A ministry like a pastor, it's no problem. But if you're going to do crusades, and if you're going to travel, if you're going to have a singing ministry, we have ministries come through here on a regular basis, families and so on, couples that sing and minister. It's really tough on those kids. They spend more days in the year in a bus or in the back of a camper in a bus, Barbara. I didn't think about that, how much you would really enjoy that. Barbara had a recent experience in a bus that causes her now to be red-faced just with the pure memory of it. But do you want to raise your children in a bus or a camper? Or do you want to raise them in a normal way? See, these are decisions. Paul says, if because of the present distress and because of the ministry, he says, I think people who are called as I am ought to stay like I am. And that is stay single. All right, let's pick it up here in verse 27, 1 Corinthians 7. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. In other words, if you've already got a wife when you get called, then don't seek to be loosed from her. You married her for the duration. But if you're loosed from a wife, if you're not married, then don't seek one. But if you marry, verse 28, thou hast not sinned. Notice it's not wrong to do that, but just think these things through. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, she shall have trouble in the flesh. Oh, I thought marriage was wonderful. It is. But ask anyone who's married if a little trouble didn't come along with it. It's part of the package. It's kind of like when you go to the store and buy a shirt, you get the buttons with it, right? When you get married, you get some trouble in the flesh. It's part of the package. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. See, this is Paul is concerned about the work of the kingdom here. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. In other words, you even if you have a wife, you want to be as though you didn't have one in terms of your work for the kingdom. They that weep as though they wept not, so on and so forth. Verse 32, I would have you without carefulness. In other words, I would not have you to be filled with the concerns of this life. Now listen to this, and this is critical. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of this world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. In other words, a married and an unmarried woman. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And she has to do that. That's part of the marriage vows. When you decide to get married, you take this upon yourself. I'm going to look after you. I'm going to care for you. Isn't that the things that people say to each other? These are the vows that we take. And this I speak for your own profit. Not that I may cast a snare upon you. I don't want to bind you. But for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself unseemly or uncomely towards his virgin, in other words, if you can't control your passions, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. There's nothing wrong with marrying. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, in other words, he's not forced. He can take it or leave it, so to speak. But hath power over his own will. He's got his passions under control. And hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virginity, he doeth well. Now that's a person who has made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of God. Do you see how that works? Okay. So if you want to study more of that, you can do that yourself. Just take that seventh chapter and pull that apart. Pray over it and see how the Lord, maybe the Lord speaks to somebody tonight from that passage and say to, you know, our society, in fact, this is something that is young people. Let me speak to the young people just a moment here. Our society really drives you. I mean, your hormones are driving you to the altar, but also our society is driving you to the altar. And, you know, Aunt Jane and Uncle John always, well, who's your boyfriend and who you dating? And they want to, you know, ask you these questions. Every time you go somewhere, relative, your friends, your worldly friends especially, all they want to talk about is who are you seeing now? And what, have you got one? Have you got a boyfriend? Have you got a girlfriend? You know, what kind of a relationship? What's the all about? So on, as if life ebbed and flowed purely on the basis of these romantic relationships. And I think that the Word of God, if I could speak to you as your pastor tonight and just say, the wisdom of God would say, don't be in any hurry on these things. You've got plenty of time for that. I think anybody who's been through it, we know the pressures, the societal pressures as well as the pressures of our peers and the pressures of the chemistry that is, you know, that's active in your body. These things are driving you in these areas. But it is not inappropriate for you to decide to wait. It's not inappropriate for you to say, well, I'm not sure what the will of God is for my life, and until I know what he wants me, now he may very well have his will laid out in your heart that his will for you
is to marry a fine, upstanding, spirit-filled Christian young man and have lots of babies and just raise kids for the Lord. And listen, girls, that is a high calling. I tell you, you don't get any higher than that. Psalm 127 says, the children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And it is a wonderful privilege to be able to bring into the world the heritage of God and to rear them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's a tremendously high calling. And don't you let the world tell you that you're not a full woman if you don't have a PhD and a career and all the rest of that. Now, that's fine. If that's the way the Lord's leading you, you go on and do that. But don't you think you're missing anything if you're not led in that direction. If you're 17 years old, 18 years old, 19 years old, 20 years old, or 25 years old, and you have the call of God on your life to be a mom and a wife and a mother, I don't think there's a higher calling. I mean, there just is no higher calling. And any man who has had a good wife for very long will tell you that there's no higher calling than to be a good wife and a good mother. On the other hand, if the Lord has called you into Christian work, how are you going to take off for Guatemala, for example, if you have a husband? You can't do that unless you go together. I really admire what the Willises did. Mark and Anna Willis are Wycliffe translators, you know, down in Guatemala. And do you remember what happened? You remember their testimony? Mark grew up here in Marietta. What will happen is you say to your wife, yes, I feel like the Lord's calling us to Guatemala. And she, well, sweetheart, wherever He calls you, I'm with you. Let's go. But in her heart, she doesn't have the same calling. She's going because it's the right thing. But when she gets there, she's miserable. She hates it. You're miserable because she's miserable. And, you know, these are the kinds of problems that you have. They got to Guatemala and met each other there. And both of them had a call upon their life from the Lord, and they united there. That's a storybook. It'll make a good story. The point is that we need to find out the most important thing in our life. The catechism in our traditional churches has as its first question and answer this question: what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? What is the chief end of man? Why are we here? I mean, why are we alive? In essence, the answer goes, if I can quote it, it says, to love the Lord and to enjoy Him forever, which has implicit in it that we belong to Him. And that, didn't we share when we did Revelation 4:11? And the passage says, Thou art worthy, O God, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created. The reason we are here is for the Lord. We're not here for ourselves. We're here for Him. And so the most important decision that we ought to make in our life, again, speaking primarily to our young people at this point, is not who am I going to marry and how quickly am I going to meet him and marry him. The most important question that we have to answer as a young person is, what is God's call on my life? What does He want from me? Why did He create me? Why did He put me here? And what is it that He wants me to accomplish for Him? And once you've made that decision, then everything else just falls into place. Everything else will come, you know. And I have found this out about the Lord, that you cannot serve Him and be denied anything that is a blessing to you. The Lord will not take you into His service to cheat you. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Ephesians 3:20 says, Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. God's plan, this much I know. I'm 56 years old. I've been around long enough to come to this conclusion. I'm absolutely, fully persuaded and convinced of the truth of this. And that is, God's plan for our lives is so much richer, so much higher, so much fuller, and so much more wonderful than anything that we could come up with on our own. That for us to want our own way is really dumb. Really, really dumb. I mean, it's ignorant. If we could
if we could see what God's plan for our life is, we would, if we could see the end of it, we would say, I embrace it. I want it. Why, then you say, well, why won't he show me that? Because then you won't have to walk by faith. Then you say you walk by sight. The scripture says clearly, the thing that pleases him is that we trust him, that we walk by faith, that we believe. Amen. So, enough sermonizing. Back to Revelation 14. Does anybody want to ask a question about that whole business before I go any further, or maybe add a word of testimony? Joe? Yes? I never really thought about it in that way. No, a eunuch is a non-sexual. Right. That's correct. He's he would be called asexual or non-sexual, I think. He has no sexual interest, either because he's physically incapable or emotionally he's just not interested in sexual things. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. No. Have no interest in it. Yeah, the Word of God does not call the homosexual eunuch, a eunuch. It calls him a sodomite. It calls him effeminate. It calls him unnatural. But it never includes him as a eunuch. Good question. Thank you. Natural causes. Okay. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. I can remember, I have a cousin who he's married now and has children and so on, but he was a couple of years older than I was. And when I was the age of these young people, I was not at all a eunuch. I mean, I was absolutely very much interested in girls. And and this, my cousin, was a couple of years older than I was. He had absolutely no interest in girls. Never dated. I mean, he never went to any of the... never had a girlfriend, never was interested in girls at all. And I really thought something was wrong. But he graduated from college, and I don't think he ever had a date. Nice looking guy. I mean, you could look at me and tell me anybody who was related to me would be an attractive fellow. Edit the tape on that, would you? Good looking, tall, Rock Hill looking fellow. And had no interest in girls. But after he got out of college, and he just bloomed late, I guess, and married a lovely, lovely lady and had a nice family. And but up until that point, he appeared to be in that way. I had a question back there. Yeah, that's true. Some men are born more effeminate than others, and the society does kind of press them in that area. But my personal view is that if God calls it a sin, and he does, all through his word, then it has to be a choice. It cannot be something that is inborn in people. And all of these studies that the sodomites are doing to prove that there's something genetic about all of this is a bunch of bunk. It's political hooey. And in time, we'll realize that in time. But yes, there are differences in the same way that, a woman, a girl can be born with facial hair. But just because a girl has to shave her upper lip, we think that's funny. But some women do have facial hair. But that doesn't mean that she's going to turn out to be a freak. Oh, come on now. You know what I mean. It doesn't mean that that's going to drive her to be unnatural in her sexual desires. It just means that she has to have a razor. Some men have to shave twice a day, and other guys can do once, shave once a week. Doesn't make him any less a man. Okay? I said about everything on the subject that a man can safely say. Malachi chapter 2. Yes. Malachi chapter 2, verse, I believe, 15. The scripture says, why did God ordain marriage? I'm paraphrasing, but why did he make the two one? Why did he do that? We're not like that in heaven. When we get to heaven, we're all going to be eunuchs. We don't have it. We're going to be like the angels in heaven with regard to this part of our of the human experience. So why did God make us one? Why did he give us these sexual feelings? Why did he make our bodies this way and make our emotions this way? And the reason he did is to produce godly offspring. That's the reason for it, the primary reason for it. Okay, any others? I'm trying to move off this before we get into trouble here. No. Okay, good. That's where I want to go. Yes. Very insightful, Joyce. Sure. So let's go back to the fourth verse here where we're told that they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, what does that tell you that means? All of this discussion that we've had tonight, which brings us to the conclusion of our discussion, what does that mean? That they were not defiled with women, and they were virgins. What is the significance of that passage? Okay, we know that they were single. That much we got. But what's the significance of it? Is singleness, the whole question is this, is singleness better than marriage? Why was it better in this situation? Okay, all right, that's part of it. But there's something else here. That's it. It's always a choice for us. See, Jack, if he wants to stay single all his life, that's his choice. He can make that. Jack doesn't think I should have identified him like that. And if Dana decides he wants to get married, that's fine. He can get married. But when you make a decision, once you decide, hey, God has called me into his full-time service, I believe in my... Listen, and let me tell you something here. This is not a decision that your pastor makes for you, that your daddy or your mama makes for you, that your best friend makes for you. This is a decision that you make for yourself, led by the Spirit of God. For if you don't know that you've heard from God on this subject, you will not be able to hold on to your decision. See? You must get, if any of you are considering that this is something that you feel the Lord is leading you to remain single, either for eternity or for a period of time, you be sure that you have the mind of God. You've got to get it from Him, only from Him. Now, these 144,000 made that decision. They said, because of the present distress, we're going to be doing some really crazy things, Tammy. We're going to be in great danger spreading the gospel in a society around the world where it is an awful thing to be a Christian. And what am I going to expose a wife and children to if I'm one of these special people committed to the Lord and to this gospel ministry? If I'm going to have to make a choice. Fortunately, most of us don't have to make it. You didn't have to make a choice between Barbara and Jesus, did you? See, most of us do not have to make that choice, thankfully. But these men apparently had to make that choice because of the nature of their ministry. Because of the present distress, I'm going to serve God, and I know I cannot do it properly if I have a wife and a family to take care of. And so they determined to hold their unmarried status, and they determined to hold their virginity. And their testimony after they had fulfilled their ministry and had been probably killed in some torturous way, based on what we have seen in other places in Revelation. They are now on Mount Zion with the Lord Jesus, singing this glorious song that no one else can sing. And John says, I don't know how John knew this about them, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, that they had been faithful to their commitment. They'd been faithful to their vow, as it were, of chastity and celibacy. And so they were not defiled. Marriage would not have defiled them had they chosen marriage. But choosing singleness, it would have defiled them. Do you understand what that's all about then. Okay. Let's see if we can finish this fourth, maybe in fifth verse. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? That whichever way Jesus moves, that's the way you move. Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony? Wherever the Lamb moved, this is where they moved. They were so intimately related to him that they sensed his every movement, his every sensibility, and wherever he went, they went. These were redeemed from among men. We know they were not angels or spirit beings. They were men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, without a lot of discussion, I believe that the idea of first fruits here is these are the first fruits from the nation of Israel. Because we have, you know, obviously we have been, we are preceding them, and they couldn't be first fruits if we are, okay? So the only thing I can conceive of there is the meaning is these are the first fruits from tribulation Israel. And in their mouth was found no guile. Someone tell me what that means. In their mouth was found no guile. No deceit in their mouth. Tell me, someone else, amplify that. What does that mean? No deceit in their mouth. They always did what? They always what? They always were honest. They always told the truth. They didn't know how to lie. There was no guile in their mouth. Whatever they said, you could depend upon it. A wonderful quality, and a quality that God honored. And they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, based on what we said this morning and other things that you have heard and what you know about the ministry of the gospel, has there ever been, or will there ever be, a human being who lives his life without sin other than the Lord Jesus? Never was, never will be. So how could these men be without fault before the throne of God? They're without fault before the throne of God in the same way you are. Washed in the blood of Jesus. Covered with the blood of Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And so love covers the multitude of sins. The love of God covers all of our sins if we simply accept it. So yes, they can stand without fault before the throne of God. That gives me some encouragement. How about you? I mean, you know, he's no respecter of persons, and I can come to him the same way that they did. And so when I stand by, this is what this morning's message was all about, that we can stand before the throne of God with boldness and with full confidence and full assurance that he's holding nothing against us. There need be no fear, no terror. Amen. All right, we're going to stop right there. Next week, we're going to look at some very interesting angels. Next week, we're going to be doing something else, aren't we? Yes, thank you. Next week is the birthday celebration. By the way, now remember, next Sunday morning, this is the first time that we've ever had permission from our head pastor to dress casual for morning service, okay? That stiff old fella, he's allowing us to go casual. So take advantage of it. Bring your chairs and your ball gloves and stuff, and bring your food. Get a Ken, make sure that we have some bulletins on the table out there, would you? If there aren't, so that anybody who wasn't here this morning or didn't get a bulletin, you take one home with you. The instructions are in there. It tells you what food to bring and so on. We'll have our regular Sunday school program, our regular church program, with an emphasis upon God's grace among us and His work here. Excuse me. And then afterwards we'll have dinner together, and then the fellowship committee has planned some activities for the afternoon, and whenever that's over, that'll be the conclusion of the day. And so we'll come back in 2 weeks, first week in August. Now remember also the let me ask you this. We're going to have a baptismal service on that afternoon, the first Sunday in August. If we have a baptismal service that afternoon, will you still come to church on Sunday night? Okay. I don't want to be alone here on Sunday night. For, you know, and we'll have a service in the middle of the afternoon, and I don't want to have an empty house that night. Okay. Anything else before we leave? Joyce, surely you have something to offer right at this point, don't you? Huh? Tommy, whisper something to her. Oh, you already did. Yeah, let's everybody stand, huh, shall we? Lift your hands towards the Lord. Just begin to tell Him what you think about Him. Jesus, we love You. We bless You. We magnify You. You're a magnificent Savior, a wonderful God, a great and mighty King, the best friend that we could ever have. Hallelujah. We pray, our Father, that when we see Jesus, that it will be able to be said about us that we were undefiled. That it will be able to say about be said about us that we are without fault before You. That it can be said about us that whichever way the Lamb goes, we follow Him whithersoever He goeth. Thank You, Father, for depositing Your Spirit within us, coming to live on the inside of us, and giving us direction for our lives. For those, Father, whose lives are at a place where many significant and major decisions will be made in the next few months or years, we pray for each in that situation, Lord, that You will guide by Your blessed Holy Spirit and show us which way we should go, and show us the important choices and the consequences of them before we make them, Lord, so that we may be able to fulfill and be faithful to our commitment to You. Show us Your will for our lives. Show us the direction that You want us to go, Lord, and then lead us in that way everlasting. In the name of Jesus, we pray. All of the people of the Lord said, Amen. Amen.